Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Before I start, I do want to say Merry Christmas to everyone. I know that today is not exactly Christmas Day, but it is Christmas Sunday. And I know a lot of you are celebrating today, or here to celebrate, to worship our Lord together. So Merry Christmas. A few weeks ago, Pastor Roger and I saw there was a little blank in our preaching schedule, and we thought it would be fun to basically take a break from the book of Acts to kind of help lead in to Christmas Day, and also the return of Pastor Henry. He's going to preach on Christmas Day. So Christmas Day, on Thursday, I will be here at 9:30, and if you would like to join us for that, we welcome you. But we thought, Pastor Roger and I thought it would be fun to be able to just take a break from Acts and really just highlight something from the Old Testament that gives us hope. We chose these passages intentionally to make us think about why Christmas is so significant. Because Christmas is not something that we just celebrate out of a vacuum, but rather it's something that we celebrate because of the faithfulness of our Lord. So with that said, I'd like to read the passage for us this morning before we get into the sermon. 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is a thing that you shall do, one third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. One third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." So the captains of 100 did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. The guards stood, each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the customs, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house. She was put to death there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they would be the Lord's people also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. his altars and his image, they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gates of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. One of the unique things about reading and studying the Bible is that everything is connected to the things that come before it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 flows out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And throughout the scriptures, we see the unraveling of God's redemptive plan. God is faithful in bringing together his plan of redemption. And we see the Old Testament play out and how God is faithful. In the Old Testament, the very first promise that we see from the Lord began in Genesis chapter 3, when God tells Adam and Eve that one of their descendants will be the one that will redeem them, that will fix them. That the serpent, although he has struck the heel of the Savior, but the Savior will strike the head of the serpent. Meaning that he will undo all of the things that the devil has done. And as the scripture continues on, there are different promises that the Lord makes to people. And as the scripture has, as the Lord is, makes more promises, it becomes in a lot of ways more and more pressure on him. This is why whenever there is a politician during election time, they make these campaign promises. They'll say that, oh, if you elect me, I will make sure the sky stays blue. And then they'll make these promises. And sometimes, most of the time, they disappoint. They fail to live up to the promise that they make. But not so with our Lord. Because our Lord is a, he not only makes promises, but he keeps the promises. From Genesis, we see from the garden all the way until even the ark. After the flood, God makes a promise. He makes a promise to Noah and his family with a rainbow, signifying that he will never destroy the world with the flood. Then fast forward a little bit more, and we see a promise that God made to Abraham, that through his descendants, there's going to be a multitude of, he's going to have a multitude of children that's going to be like the outnumbering the stars in the sky. And every time God makes a promise, there's a question of when is it going to be fulfilled? When is it going to be fulfilled? And throughout the Old Testament, again, as the story unfolds, we see how God was able to sovereignly fulfill his plans. And each time God fulfills his promise, it should cause in our hearts a greater love and trust in him, because he is a faithful God. The reason why we celebrate Christmas is because he is faithful. And 2 Kings chapter 11 is an instance where we can see God's promise hangs in the balance. Because last week, we learned about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there's always going to be someone in the Davidic line who's going to be king. And there's always going to be someone that is going to be on the throne. And 2 Kings 11 is a test of that, to see if God's testimony is truly, if he's true. Because if God fails, then that means he is not worthy of worship. And again, we worship God because he is a faithful God. I know we're parachuting into 2 Kings, so I'm just going to try my best to kind of summarize what's going on. I know Adult 2, you might know this, but for the rest of us that are not part of Adult 2, this should at least just give us a summary of why this passage is significant. First and 2 Kings is a book about, as the title suggests, is about these different kings. From the beginning of 1 Kings, we see the death of David and then bringing in Solomon as a king afterwards. And as the time progresses, we realize that each and every single king is a terrible king. Solomon, although he was known as a man that was the wisest in the world, and he even brought the nation of Israel to its peak, he was an unfaithful king. His heart was turned away from the Lord because of all the women in his life. He seemed to even violate scripture in different ways by building a house for himself and collecting gold and all these different wealth and money, which made him have his heart turned away from the Lord. He would eventually have two kids, and the nation of Israel will split between the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And you remember last week where Pastor Roger talked about the Davidic covenant. It means that the bloodline where the king is going to be from the line of David. And David is under the tribe of Judah. And Judah, the whole nation at this point, 2 Kings, is part of the southern tribe. The last two small little tribes in the southern, that's where the messianic promise is held. So in the first and second kings, the narrative shifts between looking at the kings in the north and looking at the king in the south, and it goes back and forth. And each and every single king that we see has failed to some capacity. Some are better than others, but by and large, each of these kings are failures. And every single time you see a king that fails, there's a question on whether or not, who is this king then? When are we going to have this king that is going to reign forever? In 2 Kings 11, we're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see God's faithfulness in preserving the Davidic line. And he does it in these three ways. These three scenes are these three points are really just for us to just understand the scene of what's going on. And then hopefully this will let us see the faithfulness of the Lord and make us remind us why we celebrate Christmas. So the first point is the king's rescue. The king's rescue. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Now, Athaliah is a daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And if you know the Old Testament, you recognize the name Jezebel because she gets referred in the New Testament as well. But she is notorious to be this horrible queen. And what makes her horrible is that she introduced Baal worship into the nation of Israel. She brought that worship in. And Ahab was, you know, he's a Jewish person, and he was supposed to marry someone that is in the faith. It was something that the Old Testament, that God commanded, you do not marry these foreign women, these pagan ladies, because they will turn your heart away. And clearly, he didn't learn that lesson about Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 wives, they're from different parts of the world, and his heart was turned away. So he marries Jezebel. Ahab marries Jezebel, and they have this daughter named Athaliah, and she is like her mother in that she introduced Baal worship in Judah. And she was this very, and Athaliah is just like her mother in that she's wicked and trying to bring Baal into the nation. Notice that we said that Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. So she sees her sons die, and this was in the previous chapter, and her natural response was not to grief. She wasn't thinking, oh, this is the time for me to mourn. She thought, here's an opportunity for me to take the throne. So what she does is she comes up with this plan. It says that she destroyed all the royal offspring. Now, I don't think that she was just this lady that decided just to kill people for the sake of power, although I do think that's part of it. I think the main reason why she did this is because she understood the implications. She understood and knew passages like 2 Samuel 7, and she thought, here's my way to not only usurp and get the throne, but here's my way to try to overthrow Yahweh. It was her intent to try to destroy the royal line to make Yahweh a liar. So she attempted to kill all of the royal offsprings. But notice how God rescues this child. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's son who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehosheba, we find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 that she's actually the wife of the priest that will show up here in verse 4, which makes sense how she get access into the temple and sneaking this child and the nurse into the temple. And both of these ladies, Athaliah and Jehosheba, understood what was at stake. Both of them understood that if the line is gone, then God is unfaithful. So Jehosheba is this regular individual that we don't really see outside of Scripture except for this account and the parallel account, 2 Chronicles. She was there at the right place at the right time to do the right thing for the right God. This was an individual that seemingly insignificant was who God used providentially and sovereignly to protect the Davidic line. Now we understand as Christians that sometimes we think that the Lord will only use people that are great orators of the faith, or people that are tremendously spiritual, like missionaries. Like there's books about these individuals. But the reality is those people that we would look at in church history had no clue that the Lord was going to use them in that way. They did not know that their faithfulness will be written down and documented so the future people, future Christians down the line will study them and be encouraged by the faith. God uses ordinary people for his glory. He doesn't always use the most grand or significant people, but he uses the lowly individuals, the ordinary people, like all of us here, for his glory. And so don't be discouraged when you think, how is my ministry going to be impactful for the kingdom of God? What are the eternal significance of this? The reality is, no matter how small the ministry is, it is big in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord can use you to glorify him. Again, this lady, Jehosheba, she doesn't show up in any other part of scripture, but she was faithful. She understood, and she understood what was happening, and she acted appropriately. It said at the end of verse 2, so they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Now you notice that they placed the nurse in the bedroom, and that's a very misleading word because it's not really like a bedroom in the way that we think. I think the original has the idea of a storage closet. It's not like this room here. This is 3:16 right there. It's like that. It's like that's where they hid the king. The nurse and the king was hidden in this storage closet where they would keep extra furniture. It's extra things that they have. That's what they would put in the temple. There was this room that was just designated for that. And that's where they hid this child king. Verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. You must understand that Athaliah, in her mind, she thought she succeeded. She thought that she won. She thought Baal had triumphed over Yahweh. And she believed that this was it. But unbeknownst to her, God was faithful in preserving this king. Because if this child died, then that would mean that God is a liar. But God spared him and protected him. And it's easy to look at this and think, why didn't God just use like a force field around this kid or just send angels into the temple to protect the child? Why did God just use this priest's wife? Why did he use Jehosheba? Again, it's because God is magnified in the ordinary. God is magnified in the ordinary. Sometimes the things in your life that seem mundane and ordinary, that is what is actually going to be the most honoring to the Lord. It may not be the things that you do on Sunday. It may not be the things that you do on a Friday or any other one event that you do throughout the week. Sometimes it's just the ordinary things that God is honored by. And this is how the Lord used Jehosheba to protect, to rescue this king. Which leads to our second point, that God is faithful in bringing the king's return. In the king's return, verse 4. Now in the seventh year, Jehosheba sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karaites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So there is clearly a time jump here. Scripture sometimes does that. It would just talk about one narrative and then it would just move forward in time, which means that the 7 years would have been very difficult for the people of Israel. They were probably discouraged about what has happened, and now they're under this wicked queen's reign. But during this time, unbeknownst to her, that there was a plan, that the Lord has already placed this priest in place to eventually bring this child back to the throne. So this Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karaites. And the Karaites are individuals that shows up one other time in the Old Testament. It was these guys that David hired. They function like mercenaries, the people that are not Israelites, but they're just good, great fighters. And David thought, okay, I'll hire these individuals. So these individuals stuck around post-David, and they're there. And then they're, okay, you individuals, we need you guys to help protect the king. And it said, and of the guard as well. That means there's all these elite killers and defenders and soldiers. And he made a covenant with them. He said, okay, now I'm going to show you something. And whatever, before I show you this thing, we're going to have to commit to this oath. We're going to make this oath, this covenant, this promise that we will protect this child. And these soldiers were like, okay, we will take it. And again, when we think of oaths and stuff, we think of like legal things in our modern day, like finding loopholes to get out of promises that we make. But back then, they took an oath seriously. If people fail to uphold the oath, if they make a vow and they break it, what usually happens is that they get killed. So amongst all of these soldiers, he made a covenant with all of them. So every soldier looked around and said, okay, we will all do this together. They made an oath, and
Jehoiada brought in the king. They showed him the king's son, which must have brought them a tremendous amount of joy. They thought it was over, and then all of a sudden, out of the storage closet comes this little boy. Again, I'm surprised that he was able to be in the storage closet for six or seven years. I could barely keep my children in a room for about 60 minutes without the television on. Just keep them there. It's hard. But yet, by God's providence, he kept this child, and now it's time for him to come out and to be king. Verse 5, he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, one third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." Now, different commentators are trying to figure out what does this look like, and it seems like, to me, the commentators should not be the military type people. They're all nerds. So it's funny to see that they're trying to explain the military tactic behind everything. It's like, you're not. All of them disagree because none of them understand warfare. But the point that they all have in common is that this kid had a very good security personnel. He was protected. These kids, this one child was protected by this whole army of individuals. And this scene is supposed to set up a coronation. They're going to bring this kid out. They're going to make him into a king. And that's how the security that they need. And we understand that. Whenever there's a major politician that comes into town, there's all these security briefs. And make sure that the president, the governor, or some politician is safe. And here, in this case, this king gets this maximum security, this protection from all of these different individuals. Now, at any point, one of these soldiers could have been working for Queen Athaliah. They didn't know, the priest had no clue if any of them were spies. He did not know if any of these soldiers decided, okay, the king is here, we're just going to throw a spear at him and just end this all together. Long live the queen. So the priest here had to act in faith. He did not know that there was going to be a second Kings chapter 12. All he knew was what God's word commanded, and as a priest, he was faithful in making sure that there was going to be a king on the throne that was part of the Davidic line. So he was very meticulous in terms of planning all of these years, and he was able to try, he did his best and trusted the Lord with the results. In the book of Proverbs, it tells that man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. This means that in our life, there is no certainty what the future holds. All you and I can do, the best of our ability, is to plan, and all of us are, you want to be wise and asking for counsel, but eventually you are going to have to act in faith. You're going to have to trust the Lord with the result of things because you have no guarantee that what the future holds. And this priest here understood that principle, that whatever is going to happen, he's just going to do it to the best of ability to honor the Lord. He's very detailed, and we will say he did it with excellence in terms of trying to protect this child, and he goes. And they go with him. Verse 9. So the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains of the hundreds the spears and shield that David had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. I thought this was interesting that he brought out shields and spears that David had. And nowhere in the Old Testament that we see David using a spear. I thought the armory of David would just have a whole bunch of slingshots everywhere, because that's like the weapon that David used, or like a shepherd's rod. But apparently he had this arsenal of like really pristine and pointy spears and nice shields. And in a lot of ways, literally, when we look at it, it's like the throne is being protected by David in his armor. So everyone here is like protecting, is using these things to protect the throne. And they have their weapons ready, and they're going to bring in the king out of the house of the Lord into the temple, or into the throne. Verse 11, the guards stood each with his weapons in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put a crown on him and gave him the testimonies. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So again, this is a coronation. There's like a whole army of individual ushering this one little boy into the public sphere to declare that he is the king. Long live the king. And what Jehoiada does is that he puts a crown on him and it says it gave him the testimony. What that is most likely Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, the priests were supposed to ordain or anoint the king and gives him an instruction. And one of the instructions is that you're supposed to guard the faith. One of his responsibilities as a king is to guard the faith from foreign gods. Whenever there's some sort of infiltration, his responsibility is to get rid of those foreign kings and pagan gods. And not only that, but one of his responsibility is that he is supposed to copy the first five books in the Bible. He is supposed to copy the Torah under the supervision of the priest. Again, that is an amazing thing to do. I mean, if you just try to do 2 Kings 11, just write word by word and copy, it'll probably take you about 30 minutes or so. But imagine copying the first five books of the Bible. The reason why that is because the king is supposed to internalize God's word more. They're supposed to not just read it, but they're supposed to not only listen to it, but they're supposed to copy it. They're supposed to make a copy of the Torah to show that they are devoted to God's word. And that's what that's what the priest told the king in terms of giving him the testimonies. He was basically giving him the order and the responsibility of the king. And the result is that everyone clapped their hands and said, long live the king. This is something that they were hoping for. You could just imagine the crowd. You're just discouraged. You're sad. And then all of a sudden there's a little boy. And they said, this is part of the Davidic line. The Lord is faithful. He preserved this one little child. And everyone celebrated. Everyone was rejoicing and thanking the Lord because the king is here. This king that was part of the Davidic line is kept. And that also means that God is faithful. Not only is our God faithful in the rescuing of the king and returning of the king, but the last, the king's reign. Verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the customs with the captives and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced, blew the trumpets. Then Queen Athaliah, tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Of course, the biggest irony here is that she is the one that committed treason. She went against the throne. She went against the offspring's, the royal bloodline. She was actually the one that committed treason. And you can see that the way that people rejoice and celebrate probably meant that she was a terrible queen. They didn't like her. No one was loyal to her except for the Baal worship, but no one in terms of the Jewish people was devoted to her. Verse 15, and Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. When she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death. This queen was, again, all of these soldiers, they made this oath that they will protect the king. And the priest told them, that's the enemy. She is the enemy. Take her out. But don't kill her in the temple of the Lord. Take her out. In other words, she didn't have some sort of royal funeral like the ways that the other kings have. When David died, there was a whole bunch of people mourning. And even when they were buried, they said they were buried with the other kings in the past. But this lady here, Athaliah, she was just killed outside the city, which is rightfully so because she is not part of the royal lineage. She was someone that is evil and wicked and tried to overthrow God, and so she died an enemy's death. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So Jehoiada gathers the people with the king, and they make a covenant. There's a covenant between God and the king, and then the king with the people, and this, all three of them are involved, the people, the king, and the Lord. And this is, in a lot of ways, a spiritual revival. The people now that are watching all this, that are gathering around, they realize that God is a faithful God. And they are all devoting themselves to the Lord. And they're making this covenant. This is like a reset in a sense. That we're all going to be devoted to God. This is a spiritual revival. And the revival leads to repentance. That was verse 18. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and images they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Spiritual revival should lead to repentance. And even we understand it in a big scale in church history, there are moments in which there are spiritual revivals. But I think for us as Christians, every single time we get to engage in God's word should be a revival for us. Every time we engage in God's word, it should reveal to us idols in our lives that we need to cut out. See, the people here, the people of Israel, they understood what is to be done. They're called to commit themselves to the Lord, and that means they need to get rid of every idol in the land. But I wonder if you and I have idols in our lives that are hindering us from worship. Every single time, whenever I'm doing counseling, or when I'm meeting with someone, in my whole life, when people say, I am not growing spiritually, I could almost imagine why that is. It's usually one of the three things, or all the above. It's either they're not reading God's word, they're not praying, or they're holding on to sin. It's either one of the three or all three. And the reason why that is because they're holding on to idols and your heart cannot worship two masters. You either worship God with your whole heart and you devote yourself to him, or you're going to bow the knee to some idols in your life. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It is normal for us to want to make little idols in our hearts, but every time we engage in God's word, it should renew our desire for the Lord and cause us to get rid of the idols in our lives. For some of us, the idols could be a hobby. Other of us, an idol could be a career. Others could be a relationship. It could be anything under the sun because we are so prone to wander. But yet, the moment we are convicted by that, like this thing is not something that I should be pursuing, or this thing should be something I let go of, you should be sensitive to your conscience, because I think that's the Holy Spirit working in your life to let you know that you're living in sin. And when you are engaged with God and his word, it should cause you to repent. You should want to kill and get rid of every idol in your life. Verse 19, he took the captains of the hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gates of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. It seems like very contradictory here. How is it that the people were rejoicing and yet the city was quiet? I think they were rejoicing because, again, they realized that God has been faithful. Some of them probably gave up on Judaism. They probably gave up on Yahweh because, look, the king bloodline is gone. There is no more hope for us. This whole thing about an everlasting king that rule forever, that's not going to happen because the line is gone. But when they see this child, they look at him, they realize, okay, God has been faithful. He protected this kid. And now he's here, and the whole city celebrates. When it says here the city was quiet, it means that the city was at peace. Finally, they're at ease. For a while, they probably wrestled with these theological issues, but now they are finally at peace. This is in verse 24. They had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Now you would think that a child with such an amazing origin story would be used by God, and this must be the king. This must be the eternal king. I mean, after all of that, after being hidden in a storage closet for all these years and having this successful coup with all of these military guys, you would think that this king would be the king that everyone was looking for. But just kind of fast-forwarding, we know that this king actually fails. This king, for a while, would make some reforms in Israel, some reform in Judah, in the nation there, and there would be a spiritual revival. But as soon as Jehoiada, the priest that saved him, or the priest that brought him in court and brought him to the throne, as soon as he dies, so does his faith. This king became a very horrible king. He's just like every other king, despite the fact that the entire God's promise was hanging by a thread in this child's life. He turned away from the Lord. He was someone that was unfaithful to God. But yet, God has always been faithful. Because if this child died at any point as a child, there would be, God would be found to be a liar. If at any point this kid got sick and he was unable to get better and he died in his sickness, the Lord would be found as unfaithful. And if this child died, or not even this child, if he grew up and didn't have any kids of his own, then that would mean that God is unreliable. But God is always faithful in protecting Joash and every child after this king. God is faithful in protecting this evil king from this evil queen. And every king after this king was this one constant reminder that every king is a failure and that they need to look after and look for to this king. The king that is going to be the perfect king after this king, after king after king, discouragement after discouragement, disappointment after disappointment, disaster after disaster. Every king lives and dies, and the person who's living and reading through scripture must be wondering, where is this promised king? That promised king will not arrive until 800 years after this event. 800 years after this event, God is faithful in not only delivering Joash, but delivering Jesus who will come and deliver our sins. See, Joash was part of the line where Jesus would come. And God is faithful. This is why we get to celebrate Christmas. This is why we celebrate. We get to celebrate Christmas because the King has arrived. We get to worship the King of Kings. King Jesus was similar to King Joash in that they were hunted as little children. And both of them were spared by the providential hand of people in their life. Both of them escaped. Both of them were part of the Davidic line, yet there is a huge chasm between the two. Joash was this little ember that was flickering in time, but the Lord spared this little ember so that the light of the world can come into the world. We celebrate Christmas because finally there is a king that is worthy of all worship. Finally there is a king that is worthy of all loyalty. Finally God's plan in redemption has come to fruition. Finally God's faithfulness is evident through the birth of Jesus Christ. Finally God's promise is realized in the life that Jesus lived, this perfect life. And finally we have reconciliation with God because of his life, death, and resurrection. Finally he is here and we have salvation. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. We get to celebrate Christmas because our God has been faithful to his word. He was faithful in redeeming the souls of men. We get to celebrate Christmas because God has been faithful in giving us a gift of gift in Jesus Christ. We get to celebrate Christmas because this little child gets saved so that another child will save each and every single one of us. This is why we celebrate Christmas. It's not because this is something that we do as Americans. We celebrate Christmas because God has been faithful. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And if God has been faithful throughout the Old Testament, he will be faithful throughout the new and into the future. In the life of Christ, he makes certain promises that we have, that we've experienced for some of them, but there are some that has yet to come. And when we look to scripture, may our hearts and faith never waver, because God has been faithful then, he will be faithful now, and he will be faithful for all of eternity. Thanks be to God that we have a God that is faithful, that keeps to his word. And because of that, he is the one that we worship. And this is why we as Christians celebrate Christmas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign hand through every act of history. Lord, we know that this child, in a normal Bible reading, we don't think much of it, but there is so much theological implications in this story that our faith was hanging in the balance. But by your faithfulness, your loving kindness, you preserve this child so that a greater child will come. This child named Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life for us and died the death that we deserve, and rose again 3 days later. This is the one that we've been looking for, and this is the one that we continue to look towards, looking back into the past and also looking for his second coming. Lord, we know that you will send your son, and he will return one day. And may we, from now until then, continue to be faithful and be a joyful people, knowing that you are the God that is a faithful God that will keep all your words. And Lord, help us be encouraged, despite whatever's going on in our lives, that not just this season, but every day, that we can worship you with a joyful heart, because, Lord, you are faithful in every sense of the word. Thank you for this time that we have. In your son's name I pray. Amen.